And if you would also remember to pray for Dr. Kenton Lee, who is now currently in Ukraine, and I mentioned that I think last week or the week before. He is serving with Samaritan's Purse as a medical doctor somewhere in Ukraine. So please remember to pray for him and his ministry there among the Ukrainians and whoever else is there. Okay, well, at the end of the message this morning, we're going to be receiving communion, and so just a note for you, and our ushers are going to bring that communion at the end, and if you're at home, you might want to get something ready wherever you are so that you can join with us with those elements there, and also there are notes for you, and I have a lot of notes typically, and there's a lot of notes today. I can't cover everything in the book, nor everything you really want to cover, but if you want to go back and read those are available for you as well. All right, well, this morning we're continuing our series called Confronting Christianity, and we are looking to answer the question that says, doesn't religion hinder morality? Now, it may seem like an absurd question to you, but some of those looking through the windows of churches and religious groups are asking that question based upon what they see in the world and sometimes in our buildings. The claim that it is religion that makes people less moral, not more, and that religion just gives people a divine justification for their evil and immoral behavior. This is the thought of some people in our societies. And we have to face the reality that indeed sometimes that accusation is certainly true. Now, I could point the finger towards other religions other than Christianity. And we do need to take a look at some of those things. Because in some other religions, okay, and we're going to talk about Christianity in just a bit, some other religions, they have official doctrines that justify evil in the name of their God. I am hearing the organ pedals play. Is anyone else hearing this? Maybe it's just in my head. Somehow the organ is playing. I am super distracted right now. Oh, I think it stopped. Aren't you glad we don't have that going on the whole time in the background? That's all good. Thank you. Thank you, operators. And they're learning a new soundboard, and that is a lot to learn back there. So thanks for all of that. Okay. Now I'm not going to be distracted the whole time, and neither will you. Okay, so this book is helping us in this series, and if you haven't picked it up, I encourage you to do so. And here, Dr. Rebecca, gives a story of some abuses that she personally knows of, and I'm just going to read this here. Okay, so here we go. She says, in 2014, ISIS, and you're hopefully familiar with ISIS, in 2014, ISIS attacked a village in Kurdish-speaking Yazidis in Iraq. Nadia Murad, aged 21, was taken to a slave market in Mosul and bought by a judge. This judge's job involved condemning people to death for minor offenses. This is going to be kind of hard to hear, but I'm just going to read it because the reality of what it is. So this judge raped Nadia daily. He beat her when she displeased him. Now when she tried to escape, he let his guards gang rape her. He said, "You're my fourth slave," the judge told Nadia. "The other three are Muslims now. I did that for them. Yazidis are infidels. That's why we are doing this. It's to help you." Now we read this account with horror and rightly so with disgust. But the judge's accusations were not unjust according to his moral code. ISIS's research and fatwa department had studied the Yazidis and concluded that they were non-believers whose enslavement was justified under Sharia law. An information booklet entitled Questions and Answers on Taking Captives and Slaves gave the ISIS fighters guidelines. Examples included, question, is it permissible to have intercourse with a female slave who has not reached puberty? Hard for me even to read this. Answer, it is permissible to have intercourse with a female slave who hasn't reached puberty if she is fit for intercourse. Question, is it permissible to sell a female captive? Answer, it is permissible to buy, sell, or gift female captives or slaves, for they are merely property. So the plan to eradicate the Yazidis was two-pronged. Kill the men and the older women. Rape and enslave the young women. The men of ISIS were fulfilling not just their desires, but also their religious duty. Reading that actually chokes me up, and I hope it chokes you up as well. Now, I want to say that the Muslims, if you have Muslims living next door to you, they would say that this is not right, and they would say it is evil as well. But we must be aware that there are various religions in our world that condones and propagates horrendous evil in the name of God. Now, we have to then turn our focus on Christianity and the abuses that, you know, I'm going to put it in quotes, Christians have made throughout the centuries. And people blame Christians for lots of horrendous things. There are lots of examples from the Crusades, if you know anything about history. In a couple weeks from now, Michael will point out some of these things. The Crusades that brutalized countries in the name of Christ. If you also read history, you read about burning people at the stake for all types of offenses, and lots of horrendous things were done in the name of Christ. We have those who use the Bible to justify slavery, or there is grievous clergy abuse that we can read about in the paper even this past week or the weeks to come, and cover-ups of those things. There's lots of various examples of people living hypocritically and abusing Christianity and justifying their immoral behavior. Now, these things should greatly grieve us, and it should greatly grieve you. It should cause, as it does to me when I hear about these things, literally it feels like a punch to the stomach sometimes. And if you hear about them, they should make you justifiably angry. Now, not only do these abuses cause serious long-term damage to people, but it also defames and discredits and desecrates the name of Jesus and keeps people from Christ and keeps people out of his church. These abuses grieve the heart of Christ deeply, and they anger him. I can say it that strongly because of what we read of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, Jesus' harshest words and his strongest rebuke were to religious leaders. Have you ever seen that in Scripture? Those who cause harm and abuse and abuse others in the name of God, he called a bunch of names. He called them hypocrites. He called them religious leaders who abuse people in the name of God, children of hell. He called them blind guides, called them blind fools. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones on the inside, but looking so proper and good on the outside. He called them lawless serpents, a gathering of vipers and murderers. Jesus accused them of shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's his exact words. And that they would neither enter themselves nor allow those who would enter go in. He said, woe to you, woe, woe, woe to you, strong language, and held them accountable for all the righteous blood shed on the earth. If you want to know how Jesus, God incarnate, feels about spiritual abuse or abuse in the name of God, he feels strongly and angrily about it. And he called these things to the leaders' faces time and time again. No wonder they wanted to kill him. So abuses happen in the name of religion, and abuses happen in the name of Christianity. Now, these things, these examples, were the primary reason why Christopher Hitchens wrote his book, God is Not Great, subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything. And this just came out a decade ago. Now, I would say this. I would say that religion does not poison everything, but sin does. And religious sin, I think, is the most poisonous of them all. Now, Rebecca, in her book, after I read you that story and she says some stuff, she actually took a look at the data, what sociologists and psychologists and people are finding about religion itself. And this is what she states, that there are several problems with the claim that religion hurts morality. And this is what she wrote. She said, there is also substantial evidence that religious practice correlates with a range of moral goods. In his 2018 book, The Character Gap, How Good Are We?, this philosopher, Christian Miller, observed that there are literally hundreds of studies that links religious participation with not worse outcomes, moral outcomes, but better moral outcomes. For example, sociologists Christopher Ellingson and Kristen Anderson discovered that that levels of domestic violence in a U.S. sample were almost twice as high for men who did not attend church versus those who attended once a week or more. Now, religious participation has also been linked to lower rates for 43 other crimes. In North America, regular service attenders donate 3.5 times the money given by their non-religious counterparts per year and volunteer more than twice as much. So Christopher Hitchens was looking at evidence that supported his theory or his hypothesis. And again, if you want to look at abuses that happen in the name of God or in the name of Christ, they regrettably and grievously take place. And people point to them of dismantling the church or not receiving Christ or not participating in organized religion, right? And you know people in your family and in your circle who say they're Christians, but they do not participate in church. And that is a whole other issue. But the data shows that actually regular participation in a church community and a religious community helps us to live in line with the stated doctrines, in our case, Christianity. So we have to take a look at that, and also the case of personal testimonies. Christ changes people's lives. I know the impact it's made in my life. I was living not for Christ and doing wrong in my life that hurt people. And because of the change that came in, because of belief in Christ, the Holy Spirit, renewing of my mind, the community of the faith, the testimony of His Word, it has changed me and kept me away from things. And I give glory to the grace of Christ. In this room, if I took a microphone and went by, and if you're a Christian, and I said, hey, can you tell us how Christ has impacted your life? We would have hundreds of testimonies. So there is data that supports morality being changed by Christ. There is testimonies that point to change that is made in people's hearts and lives. And by the way, Christianity is fundamentally not a morality improvement program. It's a life transformation, transformational relationship that changes us from the inside out. Okay. Religion, by the way, works from the outside in, trying to change us, our behavior, okay, and then work inward. Christianity or the Holy Spirit works from the inside out, changes our heart, changes our thinking, changes our desires, and then is evidenced. I'm going to say this strong, must be evidenced by how we behave. So, as Christians, or if you're here considering Christ, it is important for us to understand the biblical perspective on morality and also on reality and also on finality, and those are our three points, as it is connected to God and humankind, all humans in general. Now, understanding these things will give you a biblical worldview and equip you in your faith to understand it hopefully stronger, and also equip you to have discussions with people who point to all of the grievous things that organized religion has done. This is here to help us. My hope is that your hope will be strengthened and your love will go larger. So this is our first point after that long introduction. Okay. Number one, our shared morality. When I say our, I'm meaning humanity's shared morality. We have to ask the question, where does the even concept of morals or ethics come from? Where does it come from? Because sociologists, those and anthropologists who study people throughout all time and history have noted that everyone, everywhere, and that is not an overstatement, have some code of conduct, things that are right and wrong in their society, and everyone, everywhere, has some thoughts about God. Regardless if you are a part of a religion, be it a Hindu or a Buddhist or an animist or a Christian or a Muslim or an atheist or a Gnostic, regardless of where they live, or if you're an atheist, right? Regardless of where they live, they've noticed that there is a sense of morality, clear right and wrong morals, and often they're similar to one another. Every culture believes that murder especially murder of most vulnerable people is immoral unless there's a twisting of their religious beliefs. Where did this come from? So the first question we must ask is, where does humanity's ethics and morality come from? So we have to ask that question, and the Bible tells us, and you're going to know the answer, right? The Bible provides the answer that ethics and morality come from the Creator of heaven and earth. That God Himself has written His law on all our hearts, regardless if you read the Bible, regardless of where you live. His law is hardwired into us, and our consciences also bear witness to this. We are created this way, whether you believe in God or not. This is what Christianity says and offers to us. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. It says, "For when Gentiles," and this is non-Jewish people, "do not have the law, did not grow up with the Old Testament, don't have those things, by nature," okay, circle that, "do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts," something we're hardwired with, "and our consciences," right? Our conscience that gives us a sting when we do something we know is wrong. Steal, lie, cheat, abuse, take advantage, all of these things. Our conscience bear witness to this. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them with a seared conscience. So where does our sense of morality, why are we even asking that question? If evolution is indeed true, it's not going to create moral people. If survival of the fittest is the way to that things happen, then why would it matter if we killed somebody? The good is that I survived. We have to ask the question, where does our conscience or morality, this concept, even come from? Again, the Bible would say it comes from God Himself, and that we are made in His image, and there is innate or hardwired sense of right and wrong. Kids know that, by the way. They know that. How? They know it here because it's hardwired in us. Also, an understanding of God is available and is evident to all people. According to Christianity, and I'm going to read us another passage, where does that concept come from? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us this. For his, which is God, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Well, how? In the things that have been made. So they, which is humanity, does not have excuse, or they are without excuse. This is why when anthropologists go and find civilizations, there's always some type of concept of God. There has to be some understanding of origins or creation. How is it when you look up at the sky that there's all of these twinkling lights? How is it that we have air to breathe, or that there's mountains or eagles or moose or bugs or plants or monkeys or fish or even water? Or that we have the ability to communicate or walk or understand things? Every person has an understanding of this, regardless if you're an atheist or you're a devout Christian. Why is it the case according to Scripture? Because this is how God set it up. So humanity's common morality and general understanding of God comes from God himself to all his creation everywhere. Not only does humanity have a shared morality, okay, but you also have a shared reality according to Scripture. We can see this all across humanity, regardless of religions or lack of them. And this has been for all time. So this is the next point, our shared reality. According to Scripture, our shared reality is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, no matter how good you think you are, all of us have not lived to honor and glorify God for who he is, and all of us have rebelled against him by not living according to his nature, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We've fallen short. We have all sinned in the first couple, Adam and Eve, and we are all born with a sin nature as Adam's descendants. Now, if you ask people, we did a survey, if we just went down State Street this afternoon as people are shopping or wherever people are this afternoon, you ask them a question, do you think people are good? How do you think most people would respond? You can shout it out. It's okay. They'll say pretty much, basically, people are good. Most people believe that. You know what the Bible says? No one is good except God alone. Jesus said that, by the way, when someone came up to him and said, good teacher, and he said, why do you call me good? No one's good besides God alone. Now, when Jesus said that, he was claiming that he was God, by the way. He didn't deny that he was good, but he asked them, why do you say that? No one is good except God alone. By the way, those of you who have children or grandchildren, you have to teach them how to do wrong. You laugh. We have to teach them to do right. But by nature, they do wrong automatically. They do, and we do as well. Now, Paul echoes the words of Jesus in this statement, again, from the book of Romans. He quotes Psalm 53, and this is what the Bible tells us about the state of humanity. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin, that is trespassing, that is under sin, falling short of God's glory. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. You notice this inclusive, all-encompassing language? No one, no one, all. All have turned aside. Together, collectively, we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It goes on, it says, their throats is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whoa, that's like strong, right? But this is the reality and the witness of Scripture, saying in our hearts, without the grace and life of God, we are all bent in that direction. All people, everywhere, for all time. This is the biblical perspective and the testimony. So from this perspective, God is the only one who is good. All of us together fall short of the glory of God. And even our good works, without Him, Scripture calls as filthy rags, right? This is where Jesus comes in, by the way. Jesus, who is the star of the Old Testament and the glory in the New Testament. Because of humanity's fallen condition, our sin, our rebellion, my sin, my rebellion, our self-justified abuses, and the like, Jesus came to save His people from their sins, to give us right standing before God and a new life. The Apostle Paul writes it this way, for our sake, He, that is God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That, my friends, is the gospel. Jesus came to redeem us from our own trespass. Now, we probably don't notice these signs along this wall anymore because we talked about them a long time ago, and we tend to overlook things that we're familiar with. That, by the way, encompasses the big story of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration or new creation. That's the big story of the Bible. God created us, said it was good. Perfect harmony with Him. Perfect harmony with each other. The world was a perfect paradise. We chose to rebel, go our own way, and we fell. And because of that fall, everything became cursed, including our natures. And the testimony of Scripture from that moment throughout the end is about redemption, God pursuing us, our interactions with Him. You read this in the Bible all over the place in the Old Testament. And then we go to Jesus, who is the Redeemer, the great Redeemer, right? Sound familiar? redeems us. And in the end, it's a recreation where he makes all things new again. Someone asked you, tell me about the Bible. I hope that you can reference those things. We talk often about stories from the Bible. I want us to understand the story of the Bible, okay? And that's the story. Christ came to redeem us. Now, even with this, Christians still sin, right? Wouldn't it be great if you come to Christ and you stop sinning? I'd love that. You're a Christian, you know that isn't true, right? That there are still struggles with the flesh, and Christians still sin. I saw a bumper sticker one time that was sort of a prayer that said, God, please save me from your children. Some of you got that. Why would that be the case? Well, not everyone who claims Christ walks according to the values of Scripture and the pointing of the Spirit inside of them. Now, when we come to Christ, we are now a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And in the end, our sinful nature, far as I understand it, will not be here anymore. What a glorious day that will be. But until then, we have this fight within us, right? We now have the Holy Spirit, and this is who our identity is, and he's made us new. He helps us with our desires, and he leads us. Have you guys seen the cartoons where there is this dilemma, and then on one side there's an angel, right, telling you what to do? And you know who's sitting on the other shoulder, right? The devil. But guess what? It doesn't always take the devil to lead us to do evil. We do evil on our own quite well enough. Right? He just tempts us to walk according to the nature that we have, our old nature, right? The New Testament talks very clearly of this. The Old Testament illustrates this often. But now, being in Christ, we have a choice to make. And this is why the New Testament is overtly clear about now walking in the Spirit. And how important is it? Do Christians fail and do they sin? They do. Sometimes gloriously. Sometimes grievously. Why? Because they're not walking in accordance to the Spirit. This is why Paul tells us strongly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, but I say to you Christians, he's talking to Christians, by the way, walk by the Spirit. If you do this, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, and we all have it. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Well, there it is. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you, in the new part of you, wants to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Paul illustrates this by saying, why is it that I do the things I don't want to do? And the things I want to do, I don't do, right? Have you found that to be true? I've found it to be true. And it's grievous, right? Why is that the case? And Paul himself says, oh, what a wretched man I am. How he longs to be free of this old nature. I read an account of Johnny Erickson Tada. You guys know who she is? Yeah, most of you do. If you don't know who she is, you need to find her on the internet. You need to read her books. She's a lady that at a very young age dove into a lake and hit the bottom and broke her neck. And she has been a paraplegic ever since. She, by the way, is the longest living paraplegic that we have on record. Strong, devout Christian. Written book after book. Ministers all throughout the world. Does podcasts. And you can follow her on Instagram, which I encourage you to do. Someone asked her, I'm getting emotional about this. Someone asked her, what are you most looking forward to in heaven? Now you would think she would say, having a new body, being able to walk again, or feel her extremities. You know what she said? She says, what I'm looking most forward to in heaven is not having to fight the sin nature anymore. You and I as Christians have to realize how important the grace of God is. Grace, grace, God's grace. Amazing grace. We need His grace every day, not just in the moment of regeneration we believe, but daily sanctification until there's a day in which there's no more sin nature. We need God's grace every day to combat not just the evil out there, but the evil in here. Right? Understand me. This is what is offered to the world in Christ. If you have received Him, we have been told every day to put on the new self, like when you get out of bed and you get ready to go in the day. You have to choose what you're going to put on. Uses that imagery. When you get up in the day, don't just choose your clothes, but choose to put on Christ. Right? Help me to walk as you would walk today. And we all need this help. Last point. Our shared finality, okay? This is humanity's shared condition, again, according to Christian doctrine. This is how the Bible puts it. It puts it very plainly and bluntly. Just as a person is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. As far as humanity has been around, the death rate has been hovering around 100%, right? It's just a shared reality. According to Christian doctrine, it says that we're going to die once, unless, of course, you're still in this body when the Lord comes back. Okay, I understand that. But until that happens, none of us are getting out of here alive. We're destined to die once. And this states, different than reincarnation, which has become quite popular, right? My child has come back and they were once this person or that person. They weren't, right? They were always who they are. It's become quite popular, by the way. I've watched on Netflix a series about near-death experiences. And they're like, oh, you know, my child has these premonitions about being in Egypt and what have you. I keep my own theories about that to myself right at this point. According to the Bible, a person is destined to die once, then what happens? And after that, to face judgment. Whoa. What Scripture says. Are there other places, Dave? Well, thanks for asking. Yes, there are. Romans 14, Verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All, regardless of what you believe, according to Scripture. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. You understand that this is the Christian reality according to Scripture? Does that scare you? The answer should be yes. It scares me. Thanks be to God for what we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians, verse 5, where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. I'm telling you right now what Scripture says about eternity. So you can't blame me when you get there. Well, you never told me. I just told you. Right? This is what Scripture says. This is the final reality, according to Scripture, for all humanity. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and following. He which is God will render to each one according to his... Interesting. Works. By the way, it didn't say beliefs right there. Talk about that in just a moment. Running out of time. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he, which is God, will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be what? Wrath and fury. For there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Jew first, also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. No one is going to be able to bribe God to get a favorable response from him. We're all equal at the foot of God's throne, I'll tell you that. So if you read this on the surface and you don't understand other parts of the Bible, you would say, well, our salvation is based upon our works. The answer to that is not true. It's not. Our righteousness is based on what Christ has done. And our reward is based upon what we do. Whoa. Now, some people have a problem with that. I will point them to these scriptures and other scriptures. The basis of your entry into heaven is not because you're a good person. You're not. Right? You don't get in because you're a good person. You don't get in because your grandma is awesome, which I hope she is. You don't get in because of perfect attendance at church. You don't get in by quoting Bible verses or listing all of the 12 disciples. You don't get in by any of that. You get in through belief in the righteous one who is Jesus Christ. Belief in him. It's called the atonement. Technical term is called propitiation, which none of us use. Right? That the wrath of God was put on Christ. He took our place as a sacrificial lamb. The Old Testament points to this. Died for the sins of the world, so that when God sees us, he sees us through the lens of Christ. Christ took the punishment for our sins, so we are declared righteous. That's how you get into heaven, according to Scripture. Now, what you do after you believe in Christ, what you do with your life matters. These verses help me dealing with the problem of evil, because it says here that every person, and if the Bible is true, which I believe it does, that every person will have to give an account of themselves to God. People who think that they're getting away with the evil that they're participating in or have done in the past are wrong. They're dead wrong. They'll get away with it perhaps for a while, perhaps for their whole lifetime, but they will not get away with it for eternity. Okay? That helps me not to put justice in my own hands. That helps me not to return evil for evil. That helps me to return evil for good. Because if I return evil with evil, now I become evil as well. It helps us to trust God for those things, and we trust Him for those things. And there are people in this room who have been abused by those who call themselves Christians. I'm not going to diminish that. We know that we can ask for forgiveness. Does God forgive people? We can say amen, right? We know this from 1 John, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But how we live also matters. Our righteousness is based on what He has done, and our reward is based upon what we do. I firmly believe this. Read these verses I just read to us. So if you sacrifice your life, it matters. If you choose to tell the truth and not lie, it matters. If you choose to keep your vows to your spouse, it matters. If you choose to give, sacrificially give of your life and go and do these things, it matters, 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 matters. Your life matters. What you do matters. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, not a result of works. Can't earn your way into heaven, so no one can boast. Couples both these concepts of righteousness by what Christ did, but also reward by what we do. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, I'm coming in for a closing. I went over. Mike, why don't you come on up? Going to lead us in communion. Okay, so I got to wrap this up. The question, does religion cause immorality or hinder morality? Some places I would say the doctrines are evil? I say, yeah. Ultimately, the answer is sin poisons reality. Ultimately, all of humanity has opportunity to receive eternity through Christ. So there's two deals here. There's two of us in this room. Most of you are Christians. I don't know if all of you are Christians because I don't know all of you. Most of you are Christians. What do you do with this? And we're going to renew our faith. Come on up here.